So, you want to hear a sermon on providence this morning? Did you catch that? It was rather interesting when Brother Liston was praying. I was thinking about all the things he was praying. He was talking about people as they grow older, and we sometimes fail in body as well as memory. So we're not looking at providence tonight. I can preach on providence, but it'd be off the top of my head and probably wouldn't be very good. Pastor Michael is going to do a much better job on that tonight with providence. But I was so appreciative of a number of things that Mark Liston brought forward. And I love it to hear the elders pray and pour out their desires before God. And so what we're going to do this morning, I want to draw attention to that prayer at the very outset of the sermon as well. But so what we're going to do this morning is, as we consider the doctrine of, and a very important doctrine of providence tonight with in the preaching from Pastor Michael, what we're going to do is we're going to return to our series on the book of 1 Peter. So I want to draw your attention to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're returning to our series after a bit of a pause in our Lenten series. On our focus on Good Friday and the Easter service. And we left off a few weeks ago at chapter 4, verse 7. So we're going to look at 1 Peter 4, verse 7 through 11, as we look at the importance of being a people of character, of grace, love, hospitality, and also something that Mark Liston brought out in his prayer, and that is service, the use of our gifts within the body of Jesus Christ. So let's draw our attention to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's begin reading at verse 7, where Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So it's just that section, verses 7 through 11, that we're going to be considering this morning. As Peter is dealing with very important practical matters within the body of Christ, the need, very simply, but importantly, to love one another, to exercise hospitality to one another, and to serve one another with the gifts that God has given us. Now, I want to begin this morning somewhat of a reflective note. I want you to stick with me just for a couple of minutes, because what I'm about to say is going to kind of lead us into a proper understanding of our text. I want to get back to the prayer that was offered, where there was the mention of, as we grow older in our years, sometimes I believe it was said, we and it's true, we do fail in our body, and sometimes we fail in our memories and other kinds of things, which kind of leads me to the thought that as we grow older, we tend to put greater value on what I would call the basics or the essentials of the faith. When you're younger and you are in tune with the things of God and you want to grow in the things of God, I find, especially when you're in your teens and 20s and 30s, when you begin to take things seriously in the Christian faith, you're digging for distinctives. Kind of goes with the age. And we should always be digging for distinctives to, as Peter says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as you get older, I think what happens is, you know, with children, when they're catechized, you learn the basics, and then you start learning more and more distinctives. And then what happens when you get older, you kind of revert back a little bit to the importance of the essentials and the basics of the faith. And you see how precious they are and how valuable they are. And you begin to grapple with the basics, like, yeah, what does it really mean to believe when your faith is tested? What does it mean to obey when you're weary? What does it mean to persevere as you grow older? What does it mean to love? I mean, really, that's really basic, right? What does it mean to love? What does it mean to really love the Lord? What does it mean to love each other? What does that look like on the ground in my own personal life and the life of the church and these kinds of things? And one of the things that personally I have been grappling with over the past couple of years is, what does it really mean to be human? What does it mean to as a human being, be an image bearer of God, to reflect God's likeness? A number of years ago, there was a man named Cornelius Van Til who said that to be an image bearer of God as a human being means like that we are like God in every way that creatures can be like God. Which then forces you to ask the question, well then, if I am like God as a human being, the only way that I can really understand that is if I start to delve into actually who God is, and then how I reflect Him. And when you begin to look at God, you see how varied and complex He is. He's not a one-dimensional God. So you think, well, there's many component parts to God. God is rational. And you think, I'm rational. God thinks. I think. God is relational. I'm a relational being. God is emotional. I am emotional. God is volitional. I am volitional. That is, in terms of the exercise of wills that God has created us to exercise. God is spiritual. I am spiritual. God is moral. I am moral. And God is an aesthetic being. That is, He is given to beauty, and we are naturally given to things of beauty. Okay, so you begin to see these parallels, and so the point is that you and I are not one-dimensional in terms of who we are as human beings, but like God, we are varied beings. We are complex beings. The point is that only when we begin to nurture and grow in these various component parts of who we are as holistic human beings, only then, when we nourish these component parts, can we really be fully human, and can we really be fully healthy as a church? Because what happens in our own lives and what happens in the church is that the church and we as human beings are always struggling with imbalance. Just as we struggle sometimes with imbalances physically in our lives that send us to the doctor, so too that is on a spiritual and moral plane as well. So sometimes in the church what you have, and especially you find this in kind of conservative churches, or sometimes in Reformed churches, we tend to this. Sometimes we elevate the rational over the relational, or the intellectual over the emotional, or the informational over the formational. Or we emphasize truth sometimes at the expense of love. And we start falling into these imbalances that need to be corrected. And the reason why I begin with a couple of minutes of introduction like this is to say the corrective to all these imbalances that we naturally tend toward are actually found in the book of Peter, 1 Peter as a whole, but especially in the passage that we're dealing with this morning. Because elsewhere in the book of 1 Peter, Peter talks about the importance of doctrine, and he talks about the importance of knowledge, which we should pursue. So he talks about the importance of preaching, and he talks about like newborn infants, he says, let us long for the pure milk of the word so that we might grow in respect to salvation. And in the next book, 2 Peter, he talks about the importance of growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we need to grow in doctrine. We need to grow in knowledge. We need to be grounded in our faith, but that's not enough. And when I say that's not enough, I'm not saying think less, dig less, but there's more. We also need to cultivate, in addition to our doctrine and our theology and our confessional positions, we need to grow in the important attributes or the qualities of something very simple as character, love, grace, hospitality, and service, which are highly relational components to the faith. And we focus on both, then we begin to grow in the balance, I think, that the Bible calls us 2. All right? I want to draw your attention, without further ado, to the text that we're dealing with this morning. Take a look at chapter 4. Let's begin reading at verse 7. I want to go through these verses together with you, and then I want to draw some applications from this. Notice how he begins. 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 7, Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand." Which raises the question, what's he referring to? I'll get to that in just a moment. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." He begins verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand." What end is he referring to? It's rather interesting when you read the New Testament, it seemed that the apostles and the believers at that time were very well aware of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. It didn't mean that it was going to come tomorrow or the next day. No one knows the exact time of the return of Jesus Christ, but the point is we need to be prepared. Because the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ tells us that it is certain that he is coming back. The implication of Peter at this point is this. He says, when you look at the gospel, when you look at the good news of the Bible, you see that it comes in story form, and a number of the chapters of the story have already been written. You say, like what? Creation? Fall into sin? Formation of God's people? Their enslavement in the land of Egypt for over 400 years, their liberation from the land of Egypt through the hand of Moses, leaving Egypt, going through the wilderness, finally entering into the promised land, living in the promised land for a while, the theocracy, the Davidic kingdom, the looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Babylonian captivity, the dispersion during the time of Assyrian captivity, the 400 intertestamentary years, right, between the last book of the Bible of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. The coming of the king, the coming of Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his, what we celebrated last week, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and after that, the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. All these chapters of the story have been written. But the end that he talks about, in the original language, the telos, the end goal, the end purpose of all things is what? It's the final coming of Jesus Christ, the final judgment, and the inauguration of everything that we should be looking for, that is the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. And what Peter is saying is that during this parenthetical time, between the old and the new, what was before and what is to come, what kind of people ought we to be? That's a simple point. And the people that we are to be are people who are self-controlled and sober-minded, serious-minded. Oftentimes, in the original language, when the word sober is used, at least I shouldn't say not in the original language, but classical Greek language, is used in connection with sobriety, not getting drunked up. Because when you're drunked up, you're not fully in control of your senses, right? And you're thinking. And Peter is basically saying, I don't think he's getting at the use of alcohol here, but is basically he's saying, during this interim time between Christ's ascension and his return, the inauguration of the new creation, what kind of Christians ought we to be? We ought to be sober. We ought to be serious-minded. Not frumpy, not down in the mouth, a joyful people, a godly people, but also a serious people, which is a reminder to us, especially for the American church, where so often we fall into frivolity and superficiality. He's saying, no. As Christians, take your faith seriously. Take your commitment seriously as you anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ. And as part of that commitment and that serious nature of your faith, be a people of effective prayer, especially as you pray, "Thy kingdom come. Lord, bring the final consummation of your kingdom and the inauguration of the new creation." Let us be a serious people, taking our faith seriously, our worship seriously, our lives seriously, okay? But he moves on. Verse 8, "Above all," he says, not as if to say self-control and being sober-minded is not important, but above all these things, what do we need to do? We need to keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. When you look at the apostles' writing and when you look at the early church fathers' writing, there are two things that they are constantly, I wouldn't say harping on, but paying their attention to, and that is charity and unity within the body of Jesus Christ. And the way that we cultivate that, the way that we nurture unity and purity in the body of Jesus Christ and charity is by the way that we love one another. Because when there's a lack of love and overt division begins to occur in the body, then what you have is you have a breakup in terms of relationship, you have a breakup in the church. It breaks up the unity, it breaks up the charity, it breaks up the stability of the church. There are a lot of ramifications to that. That's why the apostles and that's why the early church fathers are always talking about the importance of love. The kind of love, actually, that, notice what it says here, covers a multitude of sins. And you say, what is he getting at there? Well, there are times when we offend each other by our actions, by our words within the body of Jesus Christ. Stories are many and multiform regarding churches that implode. Some of you here this morning know what that is like. And the nastiness and the sorrow that comes from that. There are times when sin enters into the body and difficulties where they need to be broached. They need to be dealt with. And the Bible tells us how to go about doing that directly, but also graciously. But there are other times in the life of the church, and maybe you have something going on in your own life right now where somebody has offended you, said something, or done something, and you know, what is your immediate reaction, right? To hit them back. And the Bible says, no, there are times when you need to lovingly confront, but there are times where there are things that are said or done where you go, you know what? Not because I want to be passive or non-confrontational, but I'm going to let these things slide. I'm going to turn the other cheek, so to speak, and I'm going to move on. And I'm going to let this love cover these sins so that love, which is very precious in the body of Christ, might be maintained. Love one another. Now there's another form of love that he mentions here, and that is verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The word hospitality, and we've dealt with this before in sermons, but the word for hospitality here is a form of philoxenia. So philo from philos, love, and xenia from xenos, which means stranger. So hospitality literally is showing a love to strangers, those who are, we would say, practically speaking, are not part of this body. They may be visiting from Canada. They may be visiting from the community. They may be already be Christians, but they may not be Christians. They may have their act together. They may not. They may be needy, in need of care and love and compassion. But whatever the case is, we are not to hold people at arm's length. We certainly are not to hold each other at arm's length, but we are to exercise a love for strangers, and we are to do that without grumbling. In other words, you get what he's saying? He says, like, you know, sometimes we do things because we think it's our duty to do it. I should really do it, and then it comes off kind of canned. Show hospitality without grumbling. Do it with desire. Do it with devotion. Do it with an honest form of love for that particular person, the kind of love that Jesus showed for many people who are like sheep without a shepherd. And the Bible so often says that Jesus showed compassion to them. Hospitality. And then finally, he talks about service. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Now, a whole series of sermons could be on this text because this text is explicated or explained elsewhere and developed elsewhere. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, other places of the Bible. But the very simple point here is that in the life of the Christian, that Christian, you and I, are not only united to Christ by faith, but for those who are united to Christ by faith, we are also indwelt by the Spirit of God. And it is this very Spirit of God who gives us certain abilities that we use to build each other up in this in our Christian walk. Now, Mark Liston, in his prayer, talked about the gifts that God has given us to many of us musically, whether it be a pianist, whether it be a choir director, whether it be voices in the choir, whether it be instrumentalists, baritones or trumpets or what have you. And that's just one example of many gifts that God has given as part of his very grace to the body. And these gifts are not to lie dormant within us, but they are to be exercised among us. Why? So that we can bring attention to ourselves? No, so that we can bring attention to others, so that others might experience the common good that results as a result of the exercise of these gifts. Okay? And those gifts come primarily in two forms, as Peter brings out here. In the form of word, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God, but also the one who serves by the strength that God supplies. When you look at the church, many of these gifts come in the form of word gifts and deed gifts. And together, when they're exercised in the body of Jesus Christ, it creates a healthy church, but it also grows the kingdom of God as the Lord works through these things. And ultimately, when we exercise these gifts, as Peter says, God is glorified through them, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him, then, he ends with this doxology, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But here's the point. As Peter deals with the issue of character, being serious-minded as Christians, as he's dealing with love, as he's dealing with hospitality, as he's dealing with service, I want you to notice how each of these things are high in this context. They're highly relational, and they occur in the context of community. And why do I bring that point out? Because when you look at the passage, I want you to notice verse 8, you find, and in this passage as a whole, you find those two words, one another, used. Quite often, actually. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. If you take a look at chapter 5, take a look at verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves with all of you with humility towards what? One another. And then finally in chapter 5, he concludes the letter, verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14. Greet one another with the kiss of love. One another, one another, one another. Missiologist Mike Goheen, in his book Light to the Nations, has written about that phrase, one another. Actually, Mike and his wife Marnie were with us in worship on our Easter service last week. And this is what he writes in the book. He writes, one of the ways the church's fellowship is expressed is through the reciprocal pronoun elalon, meaning one another, which saturates the New Testament and is an early component of early Christian ecclesiology, that is, the doctrine of the church and the life of the church. And then in the book, he goes on to mention 25 separate instances where one another is used. So what he's really getting at there, and what this passage is really getting at, is the importance of what we call the communion of the saints. Right? We confess that every week, don't we, in the Apostles' Creed? So I think it's about almost every Sunday night. We also confess it during the time of the Lord's Supper, where we confess at one point, In the Apostles' Creed, which touches on the very fundamentals of the faith, which we embrace, we confess, I believe, one holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints. And when we talk about the communion of the saints, we're talking about the communion that we have together as the body of Christ, the communion that we have with Jesus, but also the communion and the spiritual fellowship that we have with one another. And that communion with Christ, and that communion, that relational vibrancy that we are supposed to have with each other, is nourished when we love one another, we value one another, we show hospitality to one another, we serve one another. After the sermon, what we're going to do is we're going to gather as adults for the adult study afterwards. And we're going to kind of fill this out. We're going to start questioning each other a bit. How is this playing out actually within this body? If this is important from a scriptural standpoint, hospitality, service, love, character, How's that being played out within the body? We're gonna discuss that. And we're gonna evaluate our lives, we're gonna evaluate our hearts in terms of the matter of love and hospitality and service. These three things are extremely important for each and every local church. They're not just simple, basic things that we simply dismiss, but they're extremely, extremely vital and important for the church. And let me give you three reasons why. First of all, when love and hospitality and service are exercised, they then embody a countercultural witness to the world that many people living in the world have a hard time actually finding these things, love and service and hospitality. Many times they are missing. This is especially true during Peter's day. You know, the Roman Empire was characterized by these things. It was characterized by violence. It was characterized by brutality. It was characterized by sensuality, spiritual confusion. And the church, and by the way, all of these things that I just mentioned help contribute to the gradual disintegration of the Roman Empire. The church, however, provide a very, very different lifestyle and environment. And as it presented a different lifestyle and environment, it provided then a very different way of thinking and living to the overall general culture. One historian actually writes this. He says, "A point that must not be overlooked is that during Roman times, the early church, often in secret, worked out a remedy for the gravest of ills that were undermining the civilization of Rome." So what we find in the early church is that they just didn't kind of hole up in a kind of Amish community atmosphere. But what they did is they self-consciously provide an alternative witness to the culture around them. In the name of an ideal, the historian writes, "The early church re-quickened forgotten virtues of love, generosity, compassion, and sexual purity in a culture that promoted the opposite. It was in the midst of Rome's disintegration that a little flame burned, pale and flickering though it was." How often, as we hear the call to love and hospitality and service, do we think of ourselves, as we exercise these things, how often do we think of ourselves as a little flickered flame that provides a witness to a culture and to a city that contains people who deep down are yearning for these very things? I was reading a report this past week that Maricopa County is one of the fastest growing counties, if not the fastest growing county in America for the last couple of years. As you know, hundreds of people, and indeed thousands over the years, are coming into this city. And some of you may regret that because some of the Phoenix that you used to know 30, 40 years ago just is gone. And you have all the effects of more and more population coming into the city. How oftentimes do we view this as an opportunity, not an obstacle? Where the peoples of the nation and the people of other nations of the world are coming to us for the purpose of a countercultural witness. That's the way the early church viewed it, as an opportunity. But when we take a look at this and we see love and generosity and hospitality and service, we see that these things are not only countercultural, but they are also formational. That as they are practiced within the body, they form our characters, they deepen our souls, and they nourish our relationships. How different that is from many places in this world. It's different, certainly, from a passage that we looked at last time we were together. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. And when Peter brings this out, he's saying, okay, this is the way, not of the church, this is the way of the world. 4, verse 3, "For the time is past, that has passed, suffices for doing what the Gentiles," that is the people of the nations, the culture, want to do, such as living in sensuality,
passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry.
Now, not everybody in the culture around us engages in these things, but many people do. This is what we call the party lifestyle. And when you consider the party lifestyle, and maybe you can identify with this now, or there's some of us who used to identify with this, but not now. But you know that when you engage in this kind of behavior and lifestyle that Peter is talking about in chapter 4, verse 3, what does it do? Does it form your character? Over time, you know what it did to you or what it's doing to you. It's deforming your character. It's not feeding your soul. It's starving your soul. And it's not nourishing relationships, but it's undermining relationships. There's a lack of fulfillment, and there's emptiness. Sometimes, like the prodigal son, you come to the end of yourself in the pigsty, and you either turn one or two directions. You either dig deep into that pigsty, or you say, like the prodigal son, I have sinned against my father, and I've sinned against heaven, and I'll return to my father. I'll return to my father's house. This kind of lifestyle is not formational, it's deformational. And what Peter's talking about is where there is love and where there's service and where there's hospitality in the body, these are for the good of the body, the blessing of the body. And then finally, just this one thing, is when we consider love and service and hospitality, these are not only countercultural and formational, but they are also highly attractional from a biblical perspective. In other words, they attract the attention of the surrounding culture. Let me give you an example of that. In the book of Acts, which records the formation of the New Testament church after the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit, we see that the early church was committed to these things. The Bible says they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. They were devoted to the breaking of the bread, which I want to submit to you, given the definite article, the breaking of the bread is referring to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They were a word and sacrament body. You have nothing if you don't have word and sacrament. So devoted to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, also to spiritual fellowship, not coffee klutzing just after the worship service and hanging out and saying, hey, how'd your week go? There's a place for that. But this was the kind of relationships that encourage deeper union and communion with Jesus Christ. And also they were committed to prayer, those four things. In addition to that, there were great acts of love and hospitality among the people of God. All those things were in place. And as a result of that, the Bible says that they were finding favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Love, generosity, truth, giving, serving, hospitality. This left not only an indelible impression about in the surrounding culture, a lasting impression, but a very favorable impression. And it was a blessing not only for the church, but it was also a blessing for the world, the love and the hospitality of the people of God. I want to give you one example of that, and then I want to conclude. And it revolves around a man named James Redpath, and I want you to notice the kind of hospitality this man experienced, and then I want us to evaluate on the basis of what I'm about to say the extent to which love and hospitality and service is here. Okay. One writer writes this. He says, James Redpath, a reporter for the New York Tribune in the mid-1800s, recounted his experience with African-American hospitality while traveling through the antebellum South. Now, maybe some of you don't know what the word antebellum means. Kids probably don't know what antebellum means. It's pre-Civil War South. One night while traveling through the Carolinas, he was lost and alone, and while a storm was brewing, he sought refuge at a nearby plantation. But the plantation refused to help. Redpath then left and tried to find another option, but when he couldn't, he went back to the original plantation, but again, he was refused. Finally, as rain began to pour down, he spotted what he called, quote, a small Negro hut. He went to the hut, and while the Negroes were suspicious, they welcomed him, and that night they made room for him in the crowded shack.
Later, reflecting on what happened, he said this, "I did not see any of that celebrated hospitality for which Southerners praise themselves. If a stranger comes to them without any need, they're very hospitable. But when they come under less favorable circumstances, they show little to no hospitality. In reality," he says, "the Negroes are the hospitable class in the South." Then he goes on to write, this writer, "Sadly, many of the plantation owners were likely professing Christians. And while we may not be guilty of overt racism, our attempts at love can mimic theirs. We might show love and care for those who are like us, never to those of a different race or belief or social class or those in need of generous grace. But real hospitality is like that of the Negro slaves. It doesn't require limitless resources or a luxury kitchen with an open floor plan. The only requirement of hospitality is love." I share that story with you because I think it relates to our text. There are times it's easy. You know what the default position, and by the way, I'm not saying all these things, and I've not chosen the text because I just want to make an agenda point. Because this is all in the series. But the thing is, it is very, very easy. It's the default position of the church to love on those who we're familiar with, to love on those who we know, we have similar background and all of that kind of thing. The difficult thing is to serve and to love and to show hospitality to those who may be very unlike us. But isn't it interesting that the scriptures teach us, and the Lord oftentimes teaches us this as well. You ever notice so often we're called not to do the easy thing. We're called to do the hard thing. The hard thing is serving Jesus. The hard thing is walking with Christ. The hard thing is resting in Him and His sufficiency in the cross. The hard thing is also to demonstrate that same love that Christ shows to us to those who we might deem somewhat not easy to love. And yet that is our calling. So as I draw to a close, let me ask you two very fundamental questions. What kind of Christian are you, and what kind of church are we? Remember in the beginning of the sermon, I talked about the importance of balance. Are we seeking that balance? Are we striving? Because the fact of the matter is, no one of us is a perfect Christian, and this is not a perfect church. There is no perfect church. But in light of this text and other teachings of the Scripture, are we striving? As those redeemed by the blood of Jesus, are we striving for biblical precision? Are we striving for doctrinal depth? But also, are we striving for greater love, for greater hospitality, and for greater service? And above all, are we striving to imitate our Savior? Right? The very Jesus who, come on, He washed the feet of His disciples. He was not so above them that He could not kneel and deal with their dirty, dusty, stinking feet. Who washed the feet of His disciples, who dined with the deplorables, who loved on the hurting, and who said, "To the extent that you do it to the least of these, you've done it to me." And when we strive after these things, I think we're not only striving after our Lord, but we're striving after the fundamentals of our text, which again is love, hospitality, character, and service. May God warm our hearts to these things increasingly, and may He quicken our wills. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we draw near to You this morning, Lord, we pray that these very things that You call us to, the pursuit of doctrinal integrity, the pursuit of biblical precision, the pursuit of love and hospitality and service and godly character, Father, we pray as we consider these things, we would not view them as yokes around our necks, just simply duties to perform, but we would view these things as the very desires of our heart, is those who, by means of embracing these things, show the absolute joy and the gratitude we have for all the gifts of grace that you've bestowed upon us. And so, Father, we pray for these things. We pray for balance in our personal lives. We pray for balance in this church. And, Father, we pray for also a fruitful discussion of these very things, whether outside or whether we're in our Sunday school classes, that we may grapple together with these things, but how to practice these things in our individual lives and in the life of this church. So, Father, continue to bless this series. We have just a few weeks on this yet, and we pray, oh God, that you would do these things for us. So, yeah, that's what we want to pray to you now, and we do that now in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.